Well, today is the last sermon on a series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. And I've been, I guess, a little bit not wanting to dive into this sermon today, and I was thinking about doing another sermon instead of this sermon. I thought, well, I've got to preach it sooner or later. I've got to get to the end of the chapter. I can't do the Sermon on the Mount and just skip the last little bit. But it has a lot of warnings in it, and it has a lot of sober words, serious words. And so today, my heart is very sober about what we have to read and what the Lord is going to say to us. It has some things that are not very palatable to our modern ears. So bear with me. Come with me on this journey through the last chapter of our Lord's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And with sobriety, let us read. So we're in chapter 7. I've already done verse 1 through to 5. We spent a whole sermon on that. But we'll read the whole chapter of Matthew 7. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. With what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why behold thou the mote that is in your brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in your own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in your own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam of thine own eye, and then you shall see clearly to cast out the mote of your brother's eye. And this is where we're picking up today. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom, if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not every one that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Okay, so let's start with verse 6. Give not that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. So Jesus here is speaking about dogs and pigs, swine. What was the cultural view of these animals in his day? Today, we might think of our pets, pampered poodles, that we trim their nails and they sleep on our bed, or a miniature pig, clean and pink, that's taught to do tricks and eats pellets from the ag store down the road. Is that what our Lord Jesus is talking about here? In the Old Testament, a clean animal that had died, one that was okay to eat, that had been savaged by wild beasts, was not to be consumed, but to be thrown to the dogs, Exodus 22:31. And in Leviticus 11, in the dietary laws, talking about pigs, though he divide the hoof and be cloven hoof, yet he choose not the cud, he is unclean to you. Of their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcass you shall not touch, they are unclean. And it went on and said, these shall be unclean, whosoever touches the carcasses of them shall be unclean until the evening. And so dogs and swine were seen as unclean, dirty scavengers that were the garbage removers of society. They took away the foul and the polluted. The most shocking incident, I think, in the Bible of this being the story about Queen Jezebel. Do you remember Queen Jezebel? God was displeased with the life of this wicked woman who stirred up her husband, King Ahab, to do evil in 1 Kings 21:25. She killed the prophets of God. She had Naboth murdered. And God did not want anybody to be able to say, this is where Jezebel lies. And so he prophesied that her carcass was to be as dung and the dogs would eat the flesh of Jezebel. And they did. And it happened as God prophesied. And so we see in the Old Testament that which is spoiled, ruined, or plain evil is to be thrown to the dogs. And so, if we use common sense, you don't give that which is holy to the dogs, right? You throw out rubbish to the dogs. In Psalm 80, verse 13, just to get the right cultural view about our pretty little pink pig now, Psalm 80, verse 13 says, the boar out of the wood doth waste it. Well, that's the same word translated swine. So the pigs out of the wood does lay waste or destroy it. It's not a picture of a clean, pretty little miniature pig that has just had a bath and trots beside its owner on a leash and a collar. This is a wild pig out of the woods with tusks, destroying all that goes before it. An animal that looks at you as its next meal, killing, marauding, and a dangerous foe, a killer, an enemy, something that could and would kill you. And then we have the scripture, thus turn again and rend you. So that is our cultural view about dogs and pigs. In the New Testament, we're told in Philippians 3:2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. In Revelation 22:14-15, it says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. In both these scriptures, without any explanation of what dogs are, they are linked to evil workers, the false religious crowd that would have you circumcised, and then in Revelation, all things bad. So metaphorically speaking, dogs were not good. So how do we now interpret our passage? Give not that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Because Jesus is not actually talking about a physical thing here. He's talking in a metaphor. So how will we interpret Jesus' metaphor to us? I propose one way, without oversimplifying things, is that we relate to all people. We would divide them up mentally into three distinct and separate groups. We would have our brethren in Christ, our true brothers and sisters in Christ, part of the body, like members as we are, people who love Jesus and his servants. We have fellowship, spiritual communion with them. When they do well, we cheer them on. When they hurt, we hurt with them. That's the first group. The second group of people are non-believers, non-Christians, the vast multitude of people on the broad way, people that are ignorant of God's love and redemption that is in Christ Jesus, people that are good moral people, and people that are locked up in prison for doing bad things. All that the category here is that they just don't know Jesus. So that's the second group of people. And the third group of people I think that we relate to is people that know the truth, or at least have been exposed to some truth and have actively rejected it. They're going against it, or they're part of a way to undermine, undo, or set up an alternate way to the truth. We might call them enemies of the gospel. Now, when I say I think that there are three groups that we relate to, often people do not fit neatly into categories. And as a society, we love to put people into categories. We love to say that you belong to this group or that group over there. And there is it breaks down a little bit sometimes, so you have to be careful. And we must take heed to our spirit when using our discernment. Our heart attitude and spirit toward others is of utmost importance, but discernment is very necessary. And so, in relation to these three groups of people, the Bible tells us clearly, in many, many ways, how we relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a bit of a no-brainer, okay? There's a lot of scripture there. The second group, I have heard through the years in some groups of Christians it's more common than others, but that they regard that the lost, the second group, the group on the Broadway, they sort of treat them with disdain. And maybe they apply this verse, verse 6, to the unsaved. You know, they're the hairy unwashed. We aren't going to share our pearl of great price with those people because they might trample it under their feet. We're not going to share the gospel with them. They're the lost. Go away. But Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you of a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." We were all at one point in our life without Christ.
Yeah.
We all were. Okay? Yet someone sowed the good seed with you and with me. Someone shared the gospel with us. So non-Christians, those on the Broadway, most definitely need to receive the pearl of great price. That's the kingdom of heaven, told about in Matthew 13:46. So it's not talking about the first group. It's not talking about the second group. I think that we interpret our passage this morning as to those who are the enemies of the gospel. People who have set themselves against the truth. Yet at the same time, and it's sad to acknowledge this, there are actually false brethren, false prophets, false apostles, wolves in sheep clothing, deceivers and antichrists within the church. And so many times it is more common to have your pearls trampled under feet within the so-called church. Try speaking out about some non-politically correct but biblically correct doctrine in the modern evangelical church. Pick one of any half a dozen ones that's in the media today and see what happens to you. Or if God has laid on your heart an area that he wants you to walk in, a pearl, that is not necessarily according to the denominational culture or practice. People, again, might not receive it and trample them under their feet. In verse 6, I believe, there is a warning from our Saviour. It follows on immediately from specks and beams. And I feel that Jesus has warned us that often we have a plank in our own eye and we need to get it out to see clearly the speck in our brother's eye. But also, there are people with a plank in their eye, a plank on their heart, and drawn daggers on their tongues. In humility, let us cast out the plank out of our eye. We do need to cast the plank out of our eye to see clearly. But let us also not cast that which is holy to the dogs, nor cast our pearls before swine. So with judgment and discernment, let us share our treasures wisely, is, I think, the interpretation of verse 6. Moving on. Verse 7 to 11. Ask, seek, and knock. Now, this is a command from our Lord Jesus. It's an imperative. He does not say, if you should, or would you like to, or do you think you could? He says, ask, seek, knock. It's personal. It's the next thing I would like you to observe. So the first thing, it's a command. The second thing is it's personal. It is addressed to everyone, he and him. And when we see he and him, that's talking about her and she. Okay? It's a generic he and him. It's talking about everyone. For everyone that asks, receives. And he that seeks, find. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. So it is speaking to you and to me. So it is a command and it is personal. It includes you. And then the third point I want to bring to our attention this morning, it is conditional. There is a promise, but it is conditional. There is receiving, finding, and opening. That asks, that seeks, and that knocks. God desires relationship with you and with me. But he has asked us or commanded us to ask. He promises good answers. He compares himself to an earthly father to highlight how good the answers will be to them that ask him in verse 11. But the application that we have today is, have you asked? You know, so often we might say, oh, you know, God is so busy. He doesn't have time for me. God has so many big things. He's got a world to look after. He's got stars and universe and sun. He's got, you know, he's got stuff on his plate. I'm just me. But no, there is no limit to God, to his physical presence. He spans the entire universe with his hand and he inhabits it as a tent. There is no limit to God's knowledge. He knows the weight of the hills and the mountains. He knows the number of dirt particles on the earth and the hair, the number of hairs, shrinking though they may be on a daily basis, on every one of our heads. There is no limit to his knowledge. He knows all of history and he even knows what is in the future. There is no limit to his power. He created everything by his word. He just spoke it into being and it happened. Amen. And at the end of days, when his enemies will be gathered before him, it says specifically that he's going to overcome them with the breath of his nostrils. What can you do with the breath of your nostrils? Try it someday. See if you can squash a fly with the breath of your nostrils. Okay? But God's going to do that. He's going to overcome all his hosts with the breath of his nostrils. There's no limit to his power. And God once asked his dear friend Abraham this question, and it's such a beautiful question in Genesis 18:49. He said, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And the answer is no. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. So I repeat, have you asked, sought, and knocked? Jesus said in John 6:37, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Him, that's you and me. Again, that's generic. That's her and him. Her and him. Him. It's personal. It's speaking to you. Jesus is speaking to you. That's the conditional part. You have to do something. Cometh to me. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. Our direction of our coming is to Jesus. It's not just sort of a haphazard, "Wow, you know, Rob was telling me this morning he's going on a holiday next year." And I said, "Well, where are you going?" And he said, "Well, that's to be determined. I don't know. We're going." And so Rob might head this way, he might head that way, he might head that way. But our coming is not going to be that way. We have a destination, and that destination is Jesus. He, everyone, that's the conditional part, cometh to me. That's Jesus speaking. So he is the destination of our coming. I will in no wise cast out. That's the promise. That's the assurance. And that's the good gift that Jesus gives us. Okay? And so, ask, seek, and knock. And so I ask, have you asked? Because there is power and there is authority in your words. There are those that start going to church. They make changes in their life, but they never asked. Maybe you have heard the saying, "Well, God helps those who help themselves." That is false. God does not help those who help themselves, especially in regards to salvation. In the natural scheme of things, yes, there's a reward for hard work. In Proverbs 14:23, "In all labour there is profit." Okay, so we, in a physical sense, there is good work to be done with working with our hands. But in regards to salvation, no man can save his own soul. Amen. No man. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1 verse 9. So today, if you love God and you want to be his, and you can never remember a time when you distinctly and particularly asked God to forgive you your sins, do so today.
Amen.
If you've been going to church for years and years, and you do love God, and you are happy to be his child, but you never actually asked him and said those words, like I said, there is authority in those words. Ask him today. Salvation, the giving of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, adoption as sons into the family of God, the creating of a new creature in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, redemption, regeneration, the new birth, being born again, are good gifts. But you must ask. It is yours for the asking. And then God tells us that as his sons and daughters, we may ask for all manner of things, though he gives us warnings, as in James 4:2-4. And James tells us that we have not. Why? Why do we not have?
We did not.
Thank you. Because you ask not. And then the other reason why we don't have what we ask for, James went on and he gives us this warning. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts, your desires. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. And we need to get this. And this is a sober thought. Our Father in heaven is a good Father, intrinsically good, and he will not give harmful or hurtful gifts to his children. If our children wanted a gun, a chainsaw, or a hunting knife at age 10, I said no. I didn't. I said no. Would we give it? Would we give a child a chainsaw? Little Teddy out there in the back who's been speaking in church so much this morning. Would we give him a chainsaw to play with? No. And so our Father in heaven, he knows what is good gifts. How, if we being evil, it said there, that word evil is literally bad or hurtful. And so God isn't calling us all evil people here, but you can see that we do bad things. We're carnal, we're sinners, saved by grace, but we hurt and we've hurt other people in our life. And he says, if you, being bad or hurtful, can give good gifts to your children, and you wouldn't give your son a chainsaw when he's still crawling around the floor, how much more will your Father in heaven give you good gifts to them that ask? So let us, the hearers of Jesus' words, be emboldened to ask. The first and best gift is relationship with God. And let all the other asking be Holy Spirit directed and blessed. Let us ask according to his will and word. Let us put off all materialistic, worldly, and selfish asking. Verse 12, moving along. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And so this is the golden rule. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, didn't we, children? The golden rule. What is the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And we call this the golden rule because it's a rule whereby if you live your life like that and you treat other people the way that you want to be treated, generally speaking, things go well. Can I have an amen from the adults?
Amen.
Amen. Okay. The interesting thing that I find about this is it says here, this is the law, for this is the law and the prophets. It's interesting to note Jesus using this phrase to condense or get to the heart of the Mosaic law. In Matthew 22, 36 to 40, someone asked Jesus and said, I think it's said a scribe asked him, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, today, and I'm sure you've all met them, we have many law keepers or Torah keepers. So those who are Christians and feel that they have to keep Sabbaths and Old Testament feasts and things like that. And Jesus said that to treat others as you want to be treated was the law and the prophets. And also that loving God with all our heart, with all that we've got inside of us, and loving our neighbour as our own body, hang all the law and the prophets. So we see Jesus telling us that the law and the prophets is relationship. It's relationship. It's not righteousness. In Romans 10:4, it said Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Okay? And we look at the law. We look at the Moses law. And it has a lot of how to treat our brother. I mean, there's a lot of stuff there about if you have an animal that's, you know, behaving wrongly. Well, how would you like to be treated if somebody else's animal treated you that way? We all know the expression, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, would you like someone to poke out your eye? Then don't poke out his, okay? But that's what the law was. If someone poked out your eye, legally you're allowed to go and poke out his. You weren't allowed to burn his house down and kill all his children. You're allowed to poke out his eye. And so it gave a limit to your vengeance, if you would. But Jesus simply says, do unto others as you want them to do unto you. We are made righteous, holy, and cleansed in Christ, instantly sanctified, made new, and the Holy Spirit indwells the moment we believe. There is no more to be added, nothing extra that Christ hasn't already provided in the way of righteousness. But how to walk with our fellow man? In relationship, we have this condensing of the entire law into this instruction: love your neighbour as you already love, care, or nourish yourself. Who here, when they get hungry, go, nah, I'm just not going to eat? Who here, when they're tired, goes, nah, I'm going to work twice as hard now that I'm tired? No, you look after yourself. When you're hungry, you feed you. When you're thirsty, you give you a drink. When you are tired, you make sure you has a chair somewhere nearby. Now, as you already do that, now treat your neighbour like that. Okay? Do unto him or her as you would have them to do to you. The other thing that I want to bring to our attention for verse 12, notice the therefore. Whenever you see a therefore, always ask yourself the question, what is it there for? Okay? Therefore, it follows straight after the declaration how our Heavenly Father gives good gifts to those that ask. Now, we already read in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Therefore, and I want to bring this to our attention, therefore, as you are complete in Christ as your Heavenly Father is, therefore, as you have the Holy Spirit given by your Heavenly Father indwelling you, therefore, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, as your Father in heaven also does to you. So like your Father in heaven does good gifts to you and treats you well, therefore, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Verse 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be that go therein, thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life. And few there be that find it. Again, we have another imperative. Now, an imperative means it's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. Do this thing. And Jesus says, enter ye in. At the same time, it is a call. So while it is also a command, it is also a call. A call to enter in. In Proverbs 8, verses 1 to 3, it says, does not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She stands in the top of the high places, by the way, in the places of the paths. She cries at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors. Unto you, O men, I call. And Jesus does call. And Jesus does urge us to enter in. A call to enter into relationship with a Saviour who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come to the Father but by me. As I said, John 14:6. It's a call to walk the pilgrim way, the way of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing I want to bring to our attention. The imperative, the command, the call. The second thing, the wide gate. Wide is the gate and broad is the way. It's our second warning today. And it's a warning that wide is the gate. It's spread out. It's broad. And broad is the way. That word there is a compound word of two words meaning wide and expanse. It's spacious. So it's a big gate and it's a spacious way to destruction. And Strong's Concordance had a really good definition of destruction. It was ruin or loss, physical, spiritual, or eternal. Ruin or loss, physical, spiritual, or eternal. And the wide, spacious, easy way leads there. Beware. Jesus said, many there are that go in thereat. Beware. The easy gate goes the wrong way. Beware. Okay, the next point is straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. You know, for years when I heard that word, straight is the gate, I thought about the last time when I made a gate, it's really hard to get a gate straight. Okay, because if your gate's not straight, the door doesn't shut properly. But that's the wrong straight. You see, there's no GHT in the word straight. If you see that, straight, it's talking about a narrow entrance. So between Australia and Tasmania, there's a small body of water there called the, what's it called?
Bass Strait.
That's a small body of water, okay? Between the mainland and Tasmania. It was only when I moved down to Tasmania that I heard the rest of the mainland being referred to as Australia. I thought that was so funny. That was really good. There's Tasmania and then there's Australia. Okay, we're all Australia. Anyway, the Bass Strait separates it. So that word straight there means narrow. And then it said, straight is the gate and narrow is the way. You know, that word there, the Greek word thlebo, the only place it's translated narrow is in this scripture. Everywhere else, it's translated these words. Now have a listen to this. It means to crowd, literally or figuratively. Afflict, throng, suffer tribulation, trouble. So we could say that verse, narrow is the gate between the obstacles, and the way is thronged with trouble and affliction that leads to life. That would be a definition of what that scripture is saying. Narrow is the gate between the obstacles, and the way is thronged with trouble and affliction that leads to life. In Luke 13:24, Jesus said, strive to enter the straight gate. Strive. Endeavor. Use your oomph to get in. Because broad is the way, spacious is the way, and easy is the way to go the wrong way. And can I hear an amen from some older brethren here that to go the wrong way always seems to have a nice slippery slope leading up to it?
Very easy.
Amen? Amen? Amen. It is. But the right way often takes effort. Okay. The next thing that I want to bring to our attention. Quite often, as Christians, we have an accusation thrown against us that we are exclusive, or that we think that there is only one way to God. Now, rather than going, oh, no, I'm not. Don't apologize for that. Don't be ashamed and don't blush when people accuse you of that. Affirm it. Yes, you're right. I am exclusive. Jesus is the only way. Don't be embarrassed about that. All paths do not lead to God. Let me say that again. All paths do not lead to God. The God, small g, of the Muslims is not the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some people say that he is, but he's not. Ask a Muslim whether their God has a son in whom he is well pleased. Try not to get shocked when you do it. But the truth is, they actually have in the word that he has no son. Allah has no son. And so Allah, although it means, our translation of that would be simply God. Okay? Our God is described, and he's described as having three parts: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that is not the God of the Muslims. Okay? And it's important for us to all realize this. The next thing, the God of the Hindus and the Buddhists is also not the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is my only begotten Son in whom I am well pleased. God the Father has provided one way through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the sacrifice on the cross of Jesus Christ, and there is no other way. There is nowhere in the Bible that says Mary, although she is more highly esteemed than all women, but it does not say that she is a co-mediatrix. No. It says specifically that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. That is in 1 Timothy 2:5. The path of the world, materialism and pleasure does not lead us to God. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon, who tried it, said it leads to vanity and vexation of spirit. There is only one way to life, eternal, and we are not ashamed to proclaim it, and that is through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the call echoes out, enter in the narrow way, though it be thronged with trouble, into the way, the truth, and the life found in relationship with our loving Saviour, Jesus Christ. Brethren, don't be ashamed when people say that you think that there is only one way. There is. Okay, let's move along. Verse 15 to 20. Our next warning, our third warning this morning. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns and figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, and a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings forth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. In Acts 20, 28 to 31, Paul, speaking to the elders and the overseers, he said, "Take heed, therefore," from Ephesus, "take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in amongst you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Then in 2 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3, Peter says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers amongst you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, and by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you." And in Matthew 24, verse 11 and 24, Jesus said, "Many false prophets shall rise and deceive many." And he says in verse 24, "And there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Now, all these three warnings come as Paul, Peter, and Jesus were preparing to die. Paul said he was going up to Jerusalem, where he knew that bonds and affliction awaited him, and he was expecting to finish his course with joy. And so these are some of the parting words that Paul feels that he has to give to the Christians. He says, "After my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in." Peter knew his departing was near. It says, "Knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle," that's his body, "as the Lord Jesus has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that you may, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." 2 Peter 1, verse 14 to 15. And so Peter had been showed by the Lord that he was about to die. He was about to go home to be with the Lord. And he gave this warning that there will be false teachers amongst you who will bring in heresies. And you know the word there, heresy, it means part or schism. Look around today. Look at the Protestant evangelical church. There are more flavours than what there is flavours of ice cream. And that's saying something. And it said, he said that some of them will even deny the Lord that bought them. And that's true. When you look at some of the different sects and parts that call themselves Christians, they don't even believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then Christ prophesied, imminent to his departure, he said, when he'd finished these sayings, he said to his disciples, the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. And so he's warning them. And he's saying, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they will deceive the very elect. They will deceive the Christians. And we see, we walk today in our land in the fulfillment of these warnings. The Christian church is made up of schisms, factions, a party spirit, error, worldliness, political correctness, false doctrine, abominable practices, etc., etc., etc. Now, what's that got to do with us? Wherever God, by his Spirit, begins a work, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them, he said in Matthew 18:20. So we have this warning about false prophets. For every congregation, every gathering together unto the Lord, we have a warning, beware of false prophets. Okay, the second thing I want to point out to us is that the false prophets, what they're wearing. It's important what they're wearing. Did anyone see what they're wearing? Sheep's clothing. So they are purposefully disguising or hiding their true nature for the purpose of their own gain. If they had a bright flashing light above them that says, false prophet, warning, warning. Okay? No warning would be necessary from our Lord Jesus Christ. But here, our Lord says that they are wolves in reality, but they seem like they're sheep. Now, in Matthew 10:16, there's a very interesting scripture there. Jesus sent out his disciples into the world to preach the gospel. And he told them, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, when we are in the midst of wolves and we see wolves all around us, how would you behave? If you were out in the paddock and there's this big pack of howling wolves around you, I know what I'd be doing. I'd be looking for a stick, a real big one about this long, but I'd like, you're on your guard because there's wolves around you. And he says, therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But here, we think that we're amongst the sheep, and so we let down our guard. The wolves have come dressed up in sheep's clothing. They sound like Christians. They have all the right words. Maybe they even look like Christians and attend church regularly. And we know how to be good sheep. You know how to be a good sheep. We all do. We're supposed to be accepting, loving, gracious to all, judge not. And these sheep lookalikes preach political correctness, cultural norms, that sin is okay and we must not judge. And they twist and distort the scriptures because they are wolves. Now, before we all have a meltdown and run screaming to the nearest monastery on top of a mountain, we're not going to do that. Jesus declares that he's put a mark on them. He hasn't given them a bright flashing light and a little electronic voice that goes, warning, false prophet, warning, false prophet, like the little Tonka truck that we had went, fire, fire, warning, until I took the batteries out of it. Okay, so we don't have that. We don't have this little electronic voice warning us. But Jesus, in his love to us, has put a mark on them. And that mark is they must be that they are clearly identifiable by their fruit. In John 15, verses 1 to 10, it says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit he prunes it, purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. The fruit of our ideology, the fruit of our practice, the fruit of our Christianity will be shown. It will be shown in our family, it will be shown at our workplace, and it will be shown in our community. Sometimes it takes a little while to ripen, but that fruit will ripen, and it will be thorns and thistles, or it'll be figs and grapes. In Luke 8, 14 to 15, we have the parable of the sower. And it said there that that which fell amongst the thorns are they which have heard and go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. I love that verse. If you ever mark your Bibles, Luke 8, 15. Bring forth fruit with patience. Jesus told us that a good tree cannot but bring forth good fruit. Remember the how much more the Father in heaven gives good things? As Jesus is the vine and we are the branches, the root and the vine make the branches bring forth good fruit because Jesus is good. So this is not about you having to whoop this up. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you, and you will bring forth good fruit. This is not, oh, what do I do? How do I bring forth good fruit? Being in Jesus, having the Holy Spirit in you, having the sap, the goodness coming up from the root, through the vine, out onto the branches, you will bring forth good fruit. A good tree, a person who loves Jesus, will bring forth good fruit. There is no other option. A good tree must bring forth good fruit. Did we get that? It doesn't take effort. It doesn't cause stress. It doesn't mean anything we have to whoop up. We abide in him, and he brings the fruit into our life.
Amen.
If the branch is withered, it is so because the sap does not flow through it. You know, out in the fruit, out in the orchard, we're pruning trees and there'll be a tree and it has a branch on it and it's dead. It will bring forth no fruit. And that branch is cut away and we put it in a big pile and we burn them at the end of the year. Because that branch is going to affect the tree and it doesn't bring forth fruit. It actually inhibits the tree from bringing forth more fruit. It is not alive to Jesus, even though it is attached to the tree. So the litmus test, the test here, is not your position in the vine or your pew on Sunday morning. It is fruit in your life. And for us all, I want to add, don't be afraid of the Master's pruning. Because we are all pruned by the master husbandman, as we read in John 15:2. Things in our life are pruned away. I remember when I first became a Christian, I was a little bit overwhelmed at the amount of pruning that was going on in my life. It seemed that no sooner had one thing been pruned than the next thing was getting pruned. But you know, as we go along in life, we pick things up that we shouldn't have picked up.
Yes.
We added things that was never the intent of the Lord to add, and then he prunes us. And sometimes it's painful. But the goal is more fruit. And so habits, desires, even associations are often pruned away. And sometimes it's painful. But remember, every fruit tree gets pruned. And even though it's painful sometimes, the goal is good. More fruit for the master. And this is the warning. If our life does not bear good fruit for the master, every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. In another parable, there was a fruit tree that didn't bring forth any fruit, and the master said, "Why is it cumbering the ground? What's it doing in my yard taking up my space? If I've got a fruit tree that's just there giving me leaves, drop it down. I'll get me another fruit tree that's going to give me fruit." And so the purpose is to bring forth fruit for our master. Now, in the modern day evangelical church, the catch cry, as I said in our sermon on verses 1 to 5, is "Thou shalt not judge." And the Bible says that we're not to judge. And so we looked at the meaning of that word and we spent a whole sermon on it. I'm not going to do it now, but it would be a better translation or literal rendering of that passage to say in our modern day English, "Condemn not that you be not condemned." Now, I say that to say this. I once heard somebody in an evangelical church attempting to negotiate around this issue, which is an obvious contradiction. But he said, "We are not called to judge," because that's the mantra, "Judge not, judge not that you be not judged." "We're not called to judge, but we are called to be fruit inspectors." And that was his little saying. We're not to judge. No, well, I'm not judging. I'm just inspecting fruit. Now, what does a fruit inspector do? He judges the fruit. Okay? So, take it or leave it, okay? Let us not look at the word judgment with the eyes of condemnation. Let's put off all condemnation. There is no room in your heart or in my heart for condemnation. But let us put on discernment. We need discernment in this area. As Christians, I think more as Christians than when I wasn't a Christian, it is vitally important that a faculty of our discernment is operational at all times. Because the wolves come not as wolves, but as sheep. And so we must examine the fruit of their teachings, their doctrines, the fruit of their personal life, the fruit of their marriage, the fruit of their children. Does that sound extreme? Does that sound judgmental? You know, I've lived enough time under the evangelical doctrine that I say something like that and I'm expecting a lightning bolt to come down on me. Judging someone? Examining the fruit in their life? But what says the word of God? We are to discern wolves dressed as sheep by their fruit. We are to judge between wolves and sheep by their fruit. We're not to judge them by their clothes, their speech, or their church attendance, but by their fruit. And so we have been warned, beware. Okay, verse 21 to 23. "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wondrous, wonderful works?' Then will I profess unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.'" Where else in the Bible is the phrase, "Lord, Lord," used? Does anyone know?
Matthew
Little Bible trivia quiz. It's in Matthew 25, 1 through to 13. And it's the parable of the 10 virgins. And I'll just quickly read it for us. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. How interesting. In Matthew 7, in our verse here, he said, I never knew you. I will profess unto them, I never knew you. And here he said, I know you not. In preparation for the bridegroom coming, their lamps were filled with oil and their light was shining. That was in the wise. That was the 5 wise. However, in verse 8 of what I just read, the 5 foolish acknowledge, our light has gone out. Our light has gone out. What says the Lord Jesus to us? We read this earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Matthew 5, 14 to 16. The 5 invited to the wedding that let their... The 5 that had their lights burning were invited to the wedding. The 5 who let their light go out were shut out from the wedding. In the other 2 parables in Matthew 25, we're not going to read them because we're running out of time. It said there was a parable of talents. A master went to a far country and delivered 5, 2 and 1 talents to his servants. He went for a long time and he came back and reckoned with them. He gave 5 to the 5, 2 to the 2, and the 1 who gave back the 1 talent, he got cast out. In the parable of the sheep and goats, he put the sheep on one side and the goats on the other. The sheep fed the hungry, gave drink to the thirsty, took in strangers, clothed the naked, visited the sick, and went to those in prison. The goats did none of those things. The sheep went into life eternal, the goats into everlasting punishments. And these are sober words. All 3 of those passages there have they did and they did not. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. These are Christians, brethren. These are people who were in the master's flock. In Matthew 25, there were 10 virgins. They were all virgins. They were all called to the wedding feast. All 3 servants belonged to the same one master. All the sheep and goats had the same shepherd, but their lights went out. They were wicked and slothful. They did not the works of righteousness. And here in verse 23, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Sober words. And often we focus on the graciousness, the love of God, and the mercy of God. And it's right that we should do that. But at the same time, we need to acknowledge that God is a righteous judge. He does not show partiality and he has no time for hypocrisy. He knows when we're playing a part and he knows when we have on clothing that's not befitting our interior circumstances. And he will judge righteously. Now that does not need to fill us with fear. When we walk before the Lord with integrity and honesty, we are pleased that he does that. Because he will treat us rightly. But I hear you say, wait a minute, hang on. You just said, by their fruits you shall know them. These guys prophesied. They cast out devils and they did many wondrous works. Come on, what more fruit do you want? I haven't done any of those things lately. It's interesting to note that all three of those things relate to the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. To prophesy, foretelling the future, casting out demons, that's a spiritual thing. And wonderful works, that word there translated wonderful works is the Greek word dunamis. And it's usually translated talking the power of the Holy Spirit working miracles. It's the might of God. So these people prophesied. And it didn't say that they prophesied inaccurately. They prophesied correctly. They cast out devils. They really did. They didn't just cast it out and then the next time they had to go back to church and get it casted out again. Like sometimes we see. No, these guys, they cast out devils. And then the third thing was, they were doing many wonderful works. Dunamis. The power of the Holy Ghost. So they were speaking in tongues and they were doing healings and they were really doing it. They weren't doing it by some other power. It was the Holy Spirit. And I believe that we are seeing the fulfillment in our day. The modern Pentecostal movement lifts up the miraculous, the prophetic, the casting out devils and deliverance ministries, the dunamis of the Holy Spirit, tongues, healings and various miracles, along with completely worldly lives. And so we have Christian churches, in inverted commas, audited by the tax office and are found to have luxury mansions, million-dollar lots and sports cars. Their preachers arrive at the churches in limousines and fly around the world in private jets and live worldly, luxurious lives. What says the Word of God? And these are sober words. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. 1 John 2, 14-15. And we already read the one from James 4:4, that friendship and loving the things of the world is enmity to God. Now, this is what's important. We are not to validate a Christian's life by the miraculous. We do not know fully, I know, I certainly do not know, while we are in this body of flesh, the reason why or how people can access the power of the Holy Spirit and never have submitted their life to Christ. Of them, Jesus says, I never knew you. I never knew you. And yet they're using the Holy Spirit to do those things. There's no argument about it. The context there is clear. Yet Jesus says, I never knew you. Also, as another indication, we do have, although I don't believe this is the case here in Matthew, but in Revelation 13:13-14, the second beast or the Antichrist does great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men and deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of the miracles which he had power to do. Again, in Mark, another instance of somebody who is not a Christian doing miracles. In Mark 9:38-40, and John answered him, saying to Jesus, Master, we saw one casting out devils in your name, and he doesn't follow with us. And we forbade him, because he follows not us. But Jesus said, do not forbid him, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. So we have here someone who's doing miraculous deeds by the Holy Spirit, but he's not a Christian. He's not a disciple. How the Lord is going to relate to those group of people, that's the Lord's circle. But what's important to us is we need to recognize that miracles and the miraculous are not the fruit that we're looking for wolves and sheep. to determine wolves from sheep. And so, not to belabor the point, someone dressed up as sheep doing these miracles, that does not validate his being a sheep. So, that leads us to the question. What are fruits that we should expect or we should see in the life of a believer? What should we see in our own life? What fruit? Let's make it personal here. Well, there's a couple of things that we could have. Bear with me. We're not far off. We're getting close to the end here, everyone. In Acts 9:36, there's a lady called Tabitha, or Dorcas, who was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. In verse 39, it said that the widows stood by showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. She was a true disciple. She died, and all the people, all the ladies that she'd blessed, all crying, "Oh, Dorcas is dead." And they're showing all the clothes that she made and the garments and everything. Huh. So that's fruit. Her fruit is being shown here. In 1 Timothy 5:10, it says that widows weren't to be taken under the care of the church to sort of be under their receiving a pension from the church, if I understand it correctly, unless something that they were well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. There's some fruit there. So in these godly older women, Timothy says, if they had this fruit in their life, sure, give them, look after them, give them a pension. And so we can look at that. We can look at that work and we go, oh, is this what the Lord is expecting for us? Bringing up children, ladies, bringing up children, good works, lodging strangers, looking after visitors' needs, relieving the afflicted, diligently following every good work. And then in 1 Timothy, now this is specifically for bishops and deacons, but I think this applies to all of us. So that they were a couple of scriptures about some of the fruits shown to us that ladies have, and these are some of the fruits that men were to be have. Now in this case, the men were to have this fruit to be a bishop or a deacon. So this is fruit that's appropriate to be seen in a Christian man's life. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behaviour, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy money, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being filled, lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise also must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, nor greedy of filthy money, holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. Let these also first be proved, and let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchased to themselves a good decree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Bishops and deacons were to have a lot of fruit in their lives, brothers. Lots of fruit. And we're to have this fruit also. Fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of hospitality. Fruit of sobriety. Just as a note, the whole family is held up for inspection. The father, the mother, their marriage, and the children, how they relate to each other, including the adult children. Fruits of a sanctified and godly household that all that live within love Jesus. Like the house of Stephanus that's told about in 1 Corinthians 16:15, we just have this tiny little glimpse that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. The household of Stephanus had addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. What a beautiful picture of the household of Stephanus. So what fruits would we expect to see in our lives and others? Fruits of loving God and putting him first. A lack of loving self. A lack of loving the world. We hope to see the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Fruits of loving relationships. Fruits of good reputation. Fruits of honour at your workplace and in your community. Honourable, godly behaviour. And so our last point. We're here, verse 24 to 27. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man which built his house upon the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, sort of like what's happening today, I suppose, and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened to a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and built upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. In conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is no man's debtor. Jesus is no man's debtor. He does not beg us to follow him, nor does he whine and plead that it would be the best for us. Jesus gives us the truth. He gives you the truth. He throws down the gauntlet and then looks you in the eye and says, "Will you pick it up? Will you take the challenge?" You know, in the days of old, in the knights, if you offended a knight, he took off his gauntlet, that's his steel glove, and he threw it on the ground. That was challenging you to a duel. And you were supposed to pick it up if you accepted the challenge, or you walked away and left it there and went, "Ah, I might get killed." And Jesus throws down the challenge. "Will you be my disciple?" And he's looking you in the eye, and he calls you to follow. Will you take up the challenge? Will you be Christ's disciple? The choice is yours. Every man must build his house. Every man, woman, and child is building a metaphorical house. It's your life. Your life is a metaphorical house. Everybody gets one house. Upon what foundation will you build your house? In our children's book, we had this story. We had a story about the wise man, and he built his house out of stone. And it was a really nice, square, neat little place. And then the second bloke, the foolish man, he built it out of wood. And it was all haphazard and timber. Don't mean any disrespect, Caleb, but it kind of looked like your fort. Okay? And it was all kind of every little bit way like this. And then what happened was this storm come along. And the guy in the stone house is sitting there and he's got a little candle on the table and he's reading his book with his feet up. And he's fine. And the guy with the other house, it's all crisscross in front of his face and he's got this dopey look on his face because his house has fallen down. And that's the wrong picture. It's a children's storybook, and children's storybooks do some really wrong stuff. It's not what you build your house out of. What do you build it on? Do you build it on the rock of the revelation of Jesus Christ? The rock that you can put your house on and it won't move? Or do you build your house on the shifting sands of current world opinion? Political correctness, our Western culture, the latest scientific discoveries, humanism, materialism, or in a nutshell, anything else other than Jesus Christ. The choice is yours. Choose carefully. Now, this is our last warning for today. And it's a very, very sober warning. There is, to your metaphorical house that you must build, a storm that you must weather. One storm, one house. Everybody must pass through this storm. How you build your house, upon what you build your house, will determine whether your house will stand. What foundation you have under you will determine your fate when this storm comes. It is a grave and a sober warning. The choice is ours. Our Lord speaks with authority, and he calls us to choose wisely. Thank you for your attention. Thank you for our time through the Sermon on the Mount. Let us stand and pray. Dear Father, Almighty God, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for his sacrifice, for his offering upon the cross. Thank you for the blood that flowed freely to cleanse us of our sins and to make us new creatures in Christ. Lord Jesus, as we look to your word and your Sermon on your Mount, on the Mount, it is deep words, Lord Jesus. And there is much there that we haven't plumbed the depths of today, nor perhaps fully comprehended. But Lord Jesus, I pray that you would speak to us. Speak to us in our lives about things that you want to prune, things that you want us to change. I pray, Father, that you would show us how to love our neighbour and to live in a right relationship with those around us. I pray, Lord, that you would deliver us from evil, from all false prophets and deceivers and antichrists and all those things that the world seems to be abounding with at the moment. Lord, would you please keep us from evil? Father, we love you. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. May you lead us and guide us as your children. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You are dismissed.